Lord, we thank you for this morning. God, we bless your holy name. We honor you this day, Lord, and we thank you for your presence. And we ask that you would, again, God, that you would open your word, God, by your spirit. So not only do we hear, but we learn and get transformed and refreshed and committed anew, Lord, to all that you're doing in these days. God, these days that are days of trouble, but they're also days of encouragement, God, that you're moving the plan forward and there, and we're good in you, Lord. We want to be found in your will, and we know we'll discover your will in part in your word. So we thank you in advance, and we bless you, Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm. Okay, so here's Isaiah. I love this chapter and what I've been saying a lot lately, because God's been doing it in me, is teaching us how to hear how he speaks. So I'm not going to just blow through some of the historic stuff. If you go into some of the commentaries, they go, and this guy went here, and the Babylonians fought the these guys, and they won, and then there was an alliance between Edom and so-and-so, and this happened with Tyre, and those things are important. We don't want to blow them off. One is they confirm the accuracy of Isaiah's prophecy, the way Daniel 11 confirms the accuracy of Daniel. But also we have to remember the Jesus interrupting Matthew 5, saying not one jot or tittle of the law will pass till all things are fulfilled. It's critical. And then he gave us a warning. Anybody who breaks the least of the commandments and teaches men so will be called least, meaning there's an accountability to get this right. So in that is a invitation to a humility of saying, here's what we don't know, or here's what we might need to look for in the future. Rob and I were reading the book of Revelation. We're going through it together. Tremendous. The last couple of weeks. And there's a place in it where it talks about something being complete. It is complete. And it reminded me of Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished. Now, we've seen people over the years mistakenly say it's finished. All your sins that you'll ever commit, are all taken care of, right? Basically, like almost goofy, like you don't have to repent, you don't have to this, you don't have to that. Jesus meant the crucifixion work for the salvation of availability to anyone who would repent is complete. Meaning, if someone shows up like today and says, I'm going to get crucified for the sins of the world, we say, sorry, it's complete. It is tetelestai. The same thing in Revelation, it is complete. That means those things are fully filled and they will not happen again. Those we can write off. But there's no place in Scripture, unless you see markers like that, where it says, because God fulfilled something in the past, you won't fulfill it again.
You're saying in Revelation, when that angel says that, that at that time.
At that time, those events were complete.
Yeah.
So he's teaching us to understand these markers that he's giving us. And we're going to see stuff in here regarding Egypt. Egypt, Dave Larson, our Ark Explorer friend, believes that the pyramids, the ones that look beautiful, because there's some funky ones that are crumbly, the ones that look beautiful, he believes they were antediluvian, that they were before the flood. He thinks they were probably covered in gold. They were probably a marker visible for hundreds, if not thousands of miles, that there was a society there who had technologies we never saw or knew or know about. We, to this day, we don't have the capabilities to level ground to the degree that the ground is leveled under those pyramids. And we still can't figure out how they put those bricks, those blocks together with that tight a tolerance. There's things that we just don't know. And it wasn't Hebrew slaves building those pyramids. Those pyramids were probably leftovers. They were probably markers by God as a remembrance, saying, here's what man sacrificed in their sin at the judgment of the flood.
Well, the reason why he thinks that is because of the time that people lived back then. Like, you lived to be, 900 years old, and the people became experts at everything. They were experts, and the people who were responsible for building
had technologies that they'd crafted over 800 years of. Picture being a guitarist for 800 years, or a leather craftsman for or a teacher for 800 years. How good would your craft be?
And look at man's nature. I mean, look how the Tower of Babel, the same thing, you know, we're going to build this and reach heaven. Well, that was after the flood, but before the flood, and they're living 900 years old, they were probably thinking they were God. You, who knows? And, you know, I mean, it was evil in their heart all the time.
Yeah. So we look and we think, you know, even now, when you go to all these different amazing civilizations and, the, you know, the Chinese and these other, you know, or empires that lasted a good long time. Here we are, America, in its arrogance, is 400 years old. We'll be 400 years from covenant, which was actually before we were a nation, 2020. 1620 made first covenant, 2020 is next year. But we're not even a 400-year-old nation. It's the 1700s that we became a nation. We know, what we know, is that Egypt, the empire, reigned for 3,000 years. Years. That's almost inconceivable. The arrogance that came. Egypt was known for its arrogance. So we're going to look a little bit. We're going to go to some of the backstory of Egypt because it's very not oh just over that whole area. They held sway over that part of the world for
and they're still in existence.
They're still, although they're nothing. No, I don't know. Oh, well, that's real funny. Even if you go to the 400-year thing, it's really hard to do the math. It's very controversial. Were they really down there 400 years? Or was the persecution of Israel, were there other things included? There's a whole lot of discrepancy there. But we just know it was hundreds of years, not more than that. Okay, so Isaiah 19 is amazing. And let's I have a note immediately in Isaiah 19. We'll look at it. But it says here, the burden against Egypt. So obviously it's not towards Egypt. It's not just saying, oh, I love you and I'm going to, you know, with an everlasting kindness, I'm going to draw you. He says, there's something weighty happening. I have a proclamation. And he says, behold, the Lord comes on a swift cloud, meaning when he moves, he's going to move quickly, and will come into Egypt. And of course, with their religious stuff, I mean, they were crazy people. The pyramids are testified of that. When you think of Egypt, if someone said, what would be a word over Egypt, you would think, death. It's all about pyramids and embalming and sarcophagus, you know, and tombs, and have people build your tomb and put all your goodies in your tombs for the afterlife, and then kill the people who built your tomb. So your tomb is a secret, has secret compartments and little pathways that no one knows about. I mean, when you think of Egypt, what you think of is death. And so I have a couple of scriptures I want to just look at here. Okay, so these are citations and prophecies against Egypt. And it's prior to a revival prophecy of Isaiah 19. The glory of this is the Isaiah 19 revival prophecy. So one of the things I want to do is look at Ezekiel 16:26 for a minute, or I could just read it to you and have to live there. You also, here's God dealing with them in Ezekiel, which is later. This is prior to the captivity. Jeremiah is prior to the captivity and at the time of the captivity. Ezekiel is during the captivity. So they're consecutive and there's a continuum there time-wise. In Ezekiel 16, God is correcting Israel, rebuking Israel, and he says, you also committed harlotry with Egypt, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. So God was very furious with Israel's attitude towards Egypt. Now remember, this proclamation in Isaiah 19 is prior to that statement. Now let's read Ezekiel 29 and 30. So we'll go through it sort of quickly though, because that's not our focus. In the 10th year, and this, remember, this is during the captivity, so we're going forward in history from Isaiah. We just want you to see the lens of the historic lens of what's going on in Egypt. So when you see, when we get into Isaiah 19, you're going to see how glorious it is that God didn't wipe them off the face of the earth. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him, against all Egypt, so not just against the leader. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his river, who has said, my river is my own. I've made it for myself. And he says, I will put hooks in your jaws, which is exactly the wording that speaks to the nations coming against Israel at the end of the age. And cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I'll leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I've given you as food to the beast of the field. It's not good. And then he says in verse 6, then after all this trouble that you will experience in the future, then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel, meaning you look like something that Israel could lean on, and Israel played a harlot to you, and you failed them because I was working against my people Israel, and instead of them addressing me, correcting them, they tried to fix their ways the same way the rest of the world fixes it, and that's by unholy alliance. This speaks to us as we start getting into things like 666 and you can't buy and sell and doing it the way the world does it. We have to be very careful that the first place we go is God. Because we look at the world and we say, oh, look, here's a business model. Oh, look how well so-and-so's doing. And look, you know, Psalm 73 and Psalm 37, the psalmist admits saying, I looked at the world and I saw people prospering. This man owns has millions of dollars. So we know someone who sold a telecom company for billions of dollars. And something comes along with that, which is unhealthy. And it's an independence that we have to continually throw our crowns down and say, anything we have is God. So it's interesting because as God blesses us, a confidence comes with it, which is okay. But it has to be a confidence in him. I was even thinking about our business, and you know, we have products that are doing well right now. And I thought, you know, farmers, it's very interesting. In agricultural structure, you might have a bumper crop, but that doesn't mean you gotta have a bumper crop next year.
Almost like you have to start out.
Yeah, and there's a need to rely on the one who sends the winds and the rain and the sun and the bugs and the locusts and the frogs and all the other stuff. And we want to establish ourselves so we're fortified forever. All of us do. There's something in us naturally, and God's wired us for a desire for eternal safety. Well, he's promised us that, but it's in him.
Yeah.
And our danger is when we look at someone who's doing well in the world and we think, I want that. And then the question is, if you compromise who you are in Christ to achieve that, you've become a harlot.
Yeah. And when we live and move and have our being.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah, Acts 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord in Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, shall become desolate and waste. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You refuse to know in your success. So I have to bring trouble upon you, and in the trouble then you'll know. So we don't have to read more than that. Here we go. And look at verse 14 and 15, actually. Well, 15 in Ezekiel 29. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. So he says, I'm not wiping you off the face of the earth. Some of these kingdoms exist no more.
That's right.
He says, it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. What he's saying is the low level of kingdom that Egypt will maintain for the rest of the time of this season of man on earth is a testimony to my judgment on them. When you think of Egypt, you just say, well, they're like a pain in the neck and they got issues with Gaza and they got put in yin-yang. But you don't look at them as like this world power anymore.
No.
God said, you were a world power for 3,000 years and you got so arrogant, you said, you created the river. You were so proud of yourself. He says, so it's not going to be like that. No longer shall the confidence of the house of Israel, no longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. So every time Israel looks at Egypt, God's saying, you know what, if you would celebrate Seder and observe the Passover like I told you to do forever, including the church, because you're now adopted into the family with full rights and full customs, and it's one of the forever holidays, it would remind you of the miraculous deliverance that I wrought in your life from a kingdom that was in power at the time. And then you would not sit there and kiss up to the world order. And the final test will be the conclusion of this age. Isn't that craziness? And then he goes on, he says, here's how it's going to happen. He says, Babylonia is going to plunder Egypt, is the heading. And then listen to this. Here's God saying, in case you want to see my sovereignty over every nation, this is an amazing verse where this is the verse, Christine, where I always say, you want to talk about praying in tongues, because you're reading the Fox News and you're trying to figure out who's the bad guy in some conflict between two nations, and they're both bad guys. You think, well, who is Syria, Babylon, Syria and Iraq and Iran, and now they're, who's good, who's bad? How do I pray? I know I need to pray. I don't know how to pray. Romans 8. I know I need to pray. I don't know who to pray for. So instead of spending the next 6 weeks getting embedded in current events, listen to this. Verse 18 in Ezekiel 29. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre, which is Lebanon, to the west. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on him. Meaning they plundered Tyre, but they didn't get back what it cost them to beat Tyre. So here's God up in heaven, watching this, igniting this. And then here's what God says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, you could bet on this, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar. Saying, what? Yeah, what does Egypt have to do with it? So there's all these conspiracies and all these alliances, and typically Nebuchadnezzar either came down around Edom and Seir, that area, and Moab, or Syria, and would come down to Egypt. But sometimes they'd go right through Israel. He says, I'm going to give them Egypt. This is God sovereign over all the nations. This is why, whom shall we fear? Isn't that crazy? And you know what's funny? When you think about it, remember people say, well, if you're at a dinner party, you don't talk religion, you don't talk politics. And then we go to the beginning of Isaiah, and it says, the government shall be upon the shoulders of Messiah when he rules and reigns. And the two things that people don't want to discuss are the two things that God says, sorry.
Yeah, but they don't want to discuss.
I know that. I know. I'm just saying it's funny that those are the controversies. Yeah. The two controversial things. And then chapter 30 in Ezekiel. And he says in verse 4, the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anger shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they shall take away her wealth, and her foundation shall be broken. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. So it goes on and on and on and on. So what we're seeing here, future when Isaiah is prophesying, some of this historic, some of it yet to happen.
Ask you about Ezekiel 29:21. On that day I will make a horn grow for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What is
problem? Strength. Horns usually meant strength. I'm going to empower Israel. So whether the power is, probably it's not going to be geopolitical. It's probably going to be spiritual. Then they'll know.
Is that a not yet, or is that...
No, that'll be a not yet. We'll see it here, actually. Right. We're going to see it now. Okay, so now we're in Isaiah 19. The burden against Egypt, behold, which means keep your eye open, look for it, don't miss it. The Lord rides on a swift cloud, will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence. They still have them. They're still not serving the true God. And the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. And here, this next word sounds like the prophecy to Ishmael that's going to be brother against brother. And it's very interesting because the question now is, who are the Egyptians? What is the Egyptian bloodline? Are they Chaldeans? Or is it a spiritual relationship to the Islamics, which is happening now? It's basically a Muslim nation now. So this might not have made sense as correlating them to Ishmael, but
yeah,
tracking
Ishmael, he was over to the east.
Yes.
And Egypt is
yes.
south.
Yes. Yes. I will set Egyptian against Egyptians. It's happening now. I mean, I don't know if they
are.
I'm in verse 2 of Ezekiel 19. Of Isaiah 19. Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. So it's going to be a lot of trouble in Egypt. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I'll destroy their council. They will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. Now, if you go into commentaries, historic commentaries, there's all sorts of historic stuff that we could cite here, that there were major troubles. Again, when the Lord said in Ezekiel, I'm going to give them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, it could have been that. He could have been the cruel master. He was very cruel. So it could have been there. So this doesn't necessarily mean end times. It was fulfilled, but we're going to see there were other things that have not yet happened. Because they have not all fully happened, we have to await those events. The waters will fail from the sea. Okay, here we go. It says the Lord of hosts, the waters will fail from the sea. The river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. Isaiah's prophesying before Ezekiel's prophesying. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river. And everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. Remember, Pharaoh's sitting there going, this is my river. Mm-hmm. I made this river. I own this river. This river gives me authority. It gives me a passageway. It's because it's a river, I could probably travel in either direction if I want to.
The Nile, probably. So this, while Isaiah is prophesying this, Egypt's sitting high. Okay.
Yeah.
They're all arrogance.
Yeah, it's all arrogance. And, you know, that verse, pride comes before a fall, there's no can. You know, there's, you know, Paul says in Corinthians, let those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. So there's something about it, but pride comes before a fall. It's a setup for a fall. And pride, you know, it's funny, even when I write a card to one of my kids or something, I say, oh, I'm so proud of you. And like, my pride is a glory pride. I'm proud that they're accomplishing things in God. I'm proud that they're serving the Lord. I'm grateful that we, by His grace, even though we weren't perfect parents, we rooted them in the faith, and they haven't let go of that.
We didn't scare them away from it.
We didn't scare them away from the faith, yeah. Okay, the fishermen also will mourn, and all will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. So their society, we know, is based upon the Nile.
Yeah.
Their whole life, their livelihood.
I was thinking about that because when we were reading Ezekiel, he kept talking about the fish.
Mm-hmm. Moreover, as if this wasn't enough, and this is so funny, even now, Robin being the sleep psycho, when you talk about sheets, what do you think of? Egyptian linen and Egyptian cotton. They're famous for it. And here we are thousands of years ago. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed. It's still famous today.
Yeah.
Someone says, look at that shirt. It's Egyptian cotton. Mm-hmm. They're famous for it. And its foundation will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. And now, this is funny. It's really interesting because there are verses in Revelation that talk about the Assyria falling, which could be a title for really simply the gypsy demonic empire as it sways and shifts and finds location in the last days. And we were just talking about this last night at dinner, is that Joel Richardson says he thinks it's Mecca, which might well be, and that, as we know now, even that luxury city, there's no city like it on earth. I mean, they're building islands, they have buildings that have the tallest.
Okay, that's
Saudi Arabia. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. That whole region has massive wealth in there. I mean, God, in his irony, gives them the oil. Like, really, hello, You know, you didn't have to do that, but you did, because you know how to set this thing up for high drama at the conclusion of the age. But one of the things in Revelation is he says all these shipmasters are going to mourn because the whole thing's collapsing. The economic strength of the world is going to sway over to that part of the world, which it is. We're watching it already. If someone says to you, oh, I have a contract in this country, or oh, I have this, or it pertains to oil, I'm an architect, I'm a builder, I'm a craftsman, and you're going over, you think, oh man, you're going to come home rich.
Well, and how about the in all the a lot of the college campuses here in America, big huge schools within these campuses,
massive funding
within these universities are coming from money out of Saudi Arabia. So yeah, you spend $11 million to have this building built.
A cultural center or a learning center, and behind it is an anti-Israel agenda.
Yeah.
So they're swaying our nation.
The universities are becoming that way because they're beholden to the Saudi money.
And we're going to see that this whole seaport thing, even here where it says, you know, they're going to be troubled and you know, they're going to be ashamed, their wages will be troubled of soul. A lot of that's going to be the financial sellout at the end of the world. The harlot spirit is not simply going to be in church.
In Revelation, it refers to that city as the Great Babylon, right?
Yes.
Do you feel that that's a geographic place, or do you feel like it's the spirit?
It's both.
It's both.
It's both.
So because you could maybe find that spirit.
Yes.
When I read it recently, I just wondered. I mean, it could, a lot of those things are present in certain cities in our nation.
People have pointed to New York.
The spirit. Okay. As Elliot was going to say with Joel Richardson, he believes it's going to end up being over there in Mecca, but Mecca doesn't have a seaport. But right now they're building a high-speed
rail line
between. And there's like a triangle. I don't remember the cities that he points out, but this whole place is just exploding.
And it will be one city virtually eventually.
You know, like Los Angeles is this huge.
Spreading out to Long Beach.
Yeah.
It's a perfect example, actually.
Yeah, Mecca is.
Mecca, yeah. And so, Mecca is, you know, is their holy place where they all go every year.
You know what's amazing, I was just thinking, is that you know, we don't exactly know where, there's a whole lot of things we don't know where they were. We don't know exactly where the Garden of Eden was. Wouldn't the irony be that it concludes where the fall of man was? That the evil that came into the world through the Garden of Eden gets taken down eventually there. Turn with me to Revelation 11. Interesting is that Jerusalem's 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 Jerusalem. It's the landmass. Ezekiel sold to prophesy to the rocks. Even after World War II, they were looking for another country, maybe Libya or Liberia, where they said, oh, let's put all the Jews in someplace in Africa. And God's going, no, they belong in that land. That's their land. But the demonic spirit is a gypsy spirit that has no home. And here's proof, and this is, again, God teaching us how to see things the way he sees them. And to your point, Lauren, is, yes, it's a shifting spirit, but yes, it will have a location, I believe, a substantial location. Look what it says in verse 7 of Revelation 11. He's talking about the two witnesses. So for 3 years, they're tormenting the world, and they get killed, these two guys, and the world's celebrating and handing out gifts. That's how wicked it is. But it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. So these two physical people who will be these two witnesses, and people write books on who they think they are, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And you think, well, we know he wasn't crucified in Sodom, because that's where the Dead Sea is, and we know he wasn't crucified in Egypt. What is God telling us here? He's confirming that this demonic realm was welcomed in those places as the as literally the resting place of Satan. Not that he stayed there, because he would send out his hordes from there, but he's saying Jerusalem during that time was literally that was the most satanic thing on earth, was for them to say, crucify him. The most satanic thing that occurred in the days of our Lord hanging on a cross were people saying, let his blood be on our hands, crucify him. If you don't crucify him, Pilate, then you hate Caesar. Nothing was more demonic than that. Satan was, that whole Mel Gibson movie, remember the guy in the crowd? That was right on. And so that gives us a sensitivity as to the shifting demonic presence. Isn't that crazy?
Yeah, my translation says figuratively.
Exactly. It's figuratively.
Figuratively. So that would make sense.
Yeah. And then it says Assyria will come down with tambourines. He's talking about the whole demonic realm. Because when he talks about Satan in Tyre, you know, oh, how have you fallen? Remember we read that a few weeks ago, you know, son of the morning, Lucifer. He's talking about the coming down, the bringing down of the satanic empire. So it doesn't just mean, oh, we're going to look to Iraq and Iran is coming down and we're still going to have to deal with the wickedness that, you know, there was a photograph on Fox News of swastikas being hung, being displayed on the border of Gaza. It's the same, yeah, right now, yeah. It's the same demon.
Oh.
It's the same demonic plan.
Wow.
Yeah, okay, here we go. I know. Okay, Isaiah 19. Surely, what God's saying here in verse 11, this is very interesting, because later we're going to see him talking to Israel the same way. God says, I'm going to give you a couple of my, I'm going to show you some of the post-it notes in heaven. Some of the things that I've observed. I've watched you do everything. I've seen your priests. I've seen your prophecies. I've seen your military alliances. I've seen it all. Listen to what he says here. God's talking to them. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. If you're really spiritual, here's truth. This, you want to prophesy? Because prophets are successful when they prophesy what people want to hear. In church and out of church. The big conferences, it doesn't mean if you have a big conference you're a false prophet, but oftentimes the ones who have the biggest audiences are the ones who are singing, teaching, and preaching what the people want to hear. And we see it over again, over and over again. Prophesy smooth things. Tell us what we want to hear. Sing songs only about kindness. Do this only about that. Tell us words that are only about the success.
Every year. This is the year of breakthrough. Yeah.
The princes of Zoan have become fools, the princes of Naph. He says, I see your locations. I'm watching these guys talk with pomp and ceremony and thrones and concubines. They're jerks, basically, God's saying. The princes of Naph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt. They have also, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. And he says, here's why. God says, because I am against these prophets. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst.
So these are false prophets.
These are false prophets.
These are Egyptian prophets.
Yes.
These are not prophets of God. These are prophets.
These are false prophets in...
El or whatever. What's his name? Ray or the...
him, whoever he is. Yeah.
The Egyptian god.
Yeah. Ra, I think it
Ra.
Is.
Ra. Yeah,
okay, so I want to look a little bit here to... Okay, go, turn with me to Jeremiah 28. Okay, so in the book of Isaiah, as we're reading this, for the most part, even though Israel's getting bit on the edge of their lands and paying tribute in certain places and having trouble, it's not as bad as the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, it's like the worst kings are set up to rule and reign in the northern and the southern kingdom, and it's a total mess, okay? Let's see if I could find this here. Okay, here we go. Okay. So Jeremiah is into prophetic street theater, and he's wearing a yoke. God had told him, put a yoke on like an oxen. And it's basically showing you the strength of control. And God was saying to the people in Israel, you're going to be under the control of a taskmaster, and you're going to be basically just like an ox with a yoke. And it, and the people didn't want to hear that, but he's walking through the streets with this goofy thing on him. And chapter 28, verse 1, and it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azar, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people. It's confrontation. It's confrontation. One prophet, Jeremiah's wearing a yoke, feeling not funny, but spectacle. God made him a spectacle. And here's what Hananiah says, with a crowd of people around him. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. They hadn't gone into captivity yet. Within 2 full years, I'll bring back to this place all of the vessels of the Lord's house, which had been carted away, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. And I'll bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives. So there were many people who had been carted away. Then he goes on, I'll break the yoke. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah. So Jeremiah's standing there with his yoke on. And this guy has all these people behind him. And all the people are probably going, yeah, this is the guy I want to hear. I got to get his books. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. Here's sarcasm, prophetic sarcasm. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disaster and pestilence. These are not happy words. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, because peace is good, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has sent. Then Hananiah took the prophet, took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. God had told Jeremiah to wear that yoke. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way, just walked away. And the Lord says, you go back and pick a fight. Don't you walk away. This is what he says to Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah, the prophet, had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you've broken the yokes of wood, but you've made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations. Okay, let's go to 15. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah, the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Basically, peace, peace, when there's no peace, because you're saying you are provoking God to wrath by your idolatry and your laws and your perversion and your degeneracy and your harlotry with other nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll cast you from the face of the earth this year. You shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. Verse 17. So Hananiah, the prophet, died the same year in the seventh month. It's like, whoa, so does this mean that we're only supposed to prophesy anger? Of course not. We're supposed to be hearing God.
If we're saying something is from the Lord, that is not, that's just the fear of the Lord.
Oh my goodness. Jeremiah 23 is a great chapter. You know this one, Christine, where it talks about he who has a dream, let him tell a dream. Meaning, at the beginning of the chapter is a rebuke, saying you didn't you prophesy what I didn't tell you, so I'm going to judge you. And then later he says, but if I tell you something, you speak it. The issue is yes. Yes, I won't speak because you've told me nothing. And the issue is, yes, I will speak when you've told me something, but I'll speak it in the fear of the Lord. It's exactly it. And as we get further in, when Peter quoted Joel, he says there's going to be lots of prophecy happening. So what is the sweeping ocean of lies that Satan brings along with true prophecy? False prophecy. And what is the church's religious response? Shut down prophecy, period. It's a mess. How many people say to you, oh, so many people have been hurt or damaged and they've received words that didn't happen. Well, sometimes they receive words from God that didn't happen because they didn't walk it out. Other times they receive words that didn't happen because they weren't the Lord. We're not accountable for that. We're accountable to give the word that the Lord tells us, no more, no less. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. I remember one time I was praying over a guy, and he said, oh, please pray for me because I'm having eye surgery. And Elliot's going off on this whole thing, like something was wrong with his eyes. And when I got finished, he said to me, oh, well, I'm a firefighter, and I just need my eyes corrected to 20/20. There's really nothing wrong with him. And I thought, oh, okay. We just got to learn to to be what God wants us. Okay, so the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. God, verse 14, in Isaiah 19. God says, I am stumbling Egypt. I use these nations as tools. I use the people. I draw these people to salvation. I want them to come to me. But I'm certainly not going to affirm their bad behavior. And it's interesting because here we are, we're sent as, verse 14 of chapter 19, we're sent as missionaries. We dig wells. We help the people learn crafts and trades. And a lot of times we're doing that in the midst of a nation that's under the corrective thumb of God. We're not fighting God.
No.
We're trying to bless the people to show them the goodness of God. But we have to be very sensitive there. And when we've traveled to India, we've been there, you know, a number of times. And a lot of times the people who are being blessed are Muslim people, they're Hindu people. And, you know, you can get really religious about it and say, well, why should I build a well for Muslims? The reason the place is dry is because they're worshiping demons. You think, no, find out what God's doing. It's like Haiti. We could abandon Haiti. I mean, that place made a covenant with Satan. You look at the Dominican Republic, it's on the same island. The Dominican Republic looks like paradise, and then you cross the border through a fence, and it's dark instantly. And one of them made a covenant with Satan. Go figure. So, but all these orphanages are there, and that nation suffers because of its demonism, but God's trying to draw people out. There's people getting saved there because of God's corrective hand. And so we have to be
put... People go there and minister.
And minister and say, look, I'm bringing hope. Okay, so here. God has sent a perverse spirit in Egypt. They've caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There's a picture for you. Neither will there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, palm, branch, or bulrush may do. And that could look forward even to, you know, selling out in the future for commercial value. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Well, that's never happened. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid of it in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. So God says, I got my eye on Egypt. I got my eye on Egypt. In that day, now here, verse 18 tells us that this has to happen in the future in its fullness, because this has not happened. If this hasn't happened, and Jesus was not exaggerating in Matthew 5, this has to happen. This takes everything that we saw just now that might have happened in part and moves it back into the future for complete fulfillment. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, which is sort of a notable thing, because here God is calling Israel Canaan, which always was referred to as sort of a heathen place, but he's saying the landmass of Canaan is what these people knew. and swear by the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction, which we don't understand. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Because it's going to get so bad there that eventually, instead of going to their demons, they're going to cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. Now, did they cry to the Lord because of the oppression of Nebuchadnezzar? They may have. We don't know. But listen to what it says.
Well,
he will.
Right now, the Coptic Christians are crying.
You bet. You bet. They will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. He will send them a savior and a mighty one and will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. This sounds like revival is going to spring up in Egypt. And will make sacrifice and offering. And he says, yeah, in case you think I'm not telling you the truth. Yes, they'll make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. Here's how they have to get there. The same way Israel has to get there. He will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, this has not happened. This is an HHY. This is the Isaiah 19 mandate. This is Sukkot Hillel walking this path and setting up houses of prayer already, along this at the risk of death. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria.
Going north.
And the Assyrian, who is represented by Nebuchadnezzar, who they hate, won't be their hateful adversary anymore. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt. And the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. We are looking forward. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of it. We are looking at something that has never happened that God says will happen. Is that
this
glorious?
Is so encouraging.
Oh my
to
goodness.
All of us,
oh
it's
God.
God can redeem the most unredeemable.
Oh, these are the adversaries of all time. God says, I'm going to redeem them. They're going to be worshiping the God of Israel. You know, when you think about it, when we pray now, you think, God, we want to influence our neighbors. That's what God wanted Israel to do. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests ministering to a fallen world. God was willing to settle for a tribe of priests ministering to a fallen kingdom. And he couldn't even get that. And then he goes and he calls us kings and priests. And he says, I'm trying to get you to radiate out. The gospel goes out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They're like, whoop, 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 whoop. It's supposed to be just like a radiating platform of evangelism. He says, these are their neighbors. And he goes, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. And you think, how do they get there? They get there by God striking them, them getting to the place of absolute desperation, him healing them, and them finally throwing in the towel and acknowledging that who God is and who reigns.
Makes me think of the scripture, he is forgiven much, loves much.
Mm-hmm. Is that amazing? Is this
revelation of how far you've
come? Oh my goodness.
How much you've been forgiven for.
Yeah, when you look at the history of Egypt and what they, where they've come from and what they've done, and you know, just crazy.
You know,
forgive them.
You think, you know, you and it's interesting because, you know, you look at, you think they found chariot wheels under the Red Sea. They found stuff, and they're looking and thinking Sinai, and you know, where was Mount Sinai? The recent book that Joel just wrote is like, where's Sinai? Where was the covenant given to Israel? Where were the laws given? You think God used that land so many times, and he kept saying, I don't want you to go back to Egypt. Remember, they kept saying, we want to go back. They were living under like goat skins, and these guys had like super technology. And you sit, you think, it's just like people trying to cross the border into America. When you go down to like poor places in South America, and you see people living under like, you know, what's that Ripley metal, that the corrugated metal, or under plastic sheds. And then they look and they see what's going on here. They think, I want technology, I want comfort, I want convenience, I want air conditioning and refrigeration. And you think they represented all the best man could do. And in that arrogance, they literally swayed Israel over and over again. We're going to see later in Isaiah, as we go forward, warnings. Don't go. And he says, you're going through desert. If you look at the desert from even Arad, you've been there with us, when you look down from Beersheba and from Arad, if you were to go down to Petra and down into Egypt, it's like waste howling wilderness. And he says, it's foreboding. People die there because they don't have water. There's serpent, fiery serpents. He says, you risk your life to bring presence to someone who can't help you. And he's telling us that. So when things get tough on earth and we start looking on where to go, where to run, where to hide, the answer is not Tennessee. The answer is not Canada to avoid the draft during the Vietnam War. The answer is God. We have to turn to him.
Unless
he tells you to go. Where he tells you to go is where there's grace. You want it? The most grace you will ever find is in his will, which is discovered, understanding who he is and where he wants you to go.
That's so good.
Yeah, Lord, we bless you and we thank you for our lives in you, God. Thank you, God, for the pointers going forward of what has to happen yet. Thank you for the history of what has happened, your faithfulness, your jealousy, your zeal, your purposes, the accuracy of your word, the warfare of false prophecy and smooth words spoken by people who are just trying to generate crowds. Help us, God, that we do not sell out. God, that we hold the line with the Jew and the Gentile. God, that we hold the line in our own hearts. God, we believe you for blessings and prosperity, but we don't want to get so comfortable, God, that we forget who you are. Like the psalmist said, don't bless me so much that I forget you. Help us, God, that we'd walk in the safety of humility. And in that place, God, of consistently casting our crowns down, God, you'd see us as stewards who were faithful and fit, God, for you to entrust us with more. That you would be glorified in all that we do, Lord. And we bless you, Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, God. Amen.